ورحمة الله وبركاته.
السلام.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما. نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهد الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله، أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على جميع الأوصياء وجميع المؤمنين وعباد الله الصالحين. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الذين ينفقون في السراء والضراء والكاظمين الغيظ والعافين عن الناس والله يحب المحسنين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل
محمد. In Surah Al Imran, chapter number 3, beginning from verse 130 onwards, is a group of verses which describe the attributes of the believers. In the same way that in other verses of the Quran, in other places in the Quran, there are groups of verses which describe the attributes of the believers, this is among one of them. Verse 134 describes a certain type of people. It says, الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. So three attributes in one verse. The first is that they spend infaq, and the word infaq comes from nafaqa, which means to spend in a righteous way. الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. They are those who spend in both ease and hardship. Meaning what? Meaning that regardless of their situation, they have made a habit out of spending in a righteous cause. And whenever something, anything, is established as a habit, you tend to do that thing, whether you are in ease or in hardship. If exercise, for instance, in the morning is a habit, generally, once it becomes a solid habit, people tend to do it, whether in ease or in hardship. Whether they have a lot of time or maybe they don't have a lot of time, they make some time for it, they make it a priority. Anything that becomes a habit eventually becomes a priority. So the verse says that those who spend, whether in ease or whether in hardship, whether they have a lot or they have a little, they have made a habit out of it. You know, there's a famous investor, many of you know him, one of the richest men on earth, Warren Buffett. And I was reading something one time, he was saying that, you know, many people today with their finances, they spend what they have, when they receive their money, they spend what they have and then they invest what's left over. He says, my philosophy is invest and then spend what is left over. And when you look at charity and infaq, the way that it is described in the Quran, in other verses, it is described as an investment. What is an investment? When you give something, you put some of your resources, whether it be time or energy or money, knowing that you are going to receive more down the road. That's what a good investment is. And charity, of course, charity is never the solution, but if, it's not rather the only solution, but if you give, the Quran says, understand that whatever you give in righteousness, it's going to come back to you. You're going to get a return on your investments. You may not see it right now, you may not see it next week, you may not see it next month, but you will eventually see it down the road. You may not even see it in your own life, you will see it in the lives of your children and your grandchildren and your future generations. This is one of the best investments you can make, is infaq, spending in righteous causes. And this verse makes it clear that whether you are in ease or whether you are in hardship, because you've made it a habit, it doesn't matter how much you've received. Some people, they put a contingency. They say that if I receive this amount, and only this amount, I'm going to give a small portion of it. Whereas other people, they say, no matter how much or how little I receive, I'm going to give anyways. It's become a habit for me. So either through ease or through hardship. أَلَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ فِي السَّرَّاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. And then the second attribute is وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ. What do these two words mean? الْكَاظِمِينَ. This is the plural of kaadhim, and the word kaadhim, the root of that comes from the word kadhm. What does that mean? The literal meaning of that is the band which is tied around the top of a water container. So before, they used to create, and even in some places today, in rural areas, they create water containers out of what? Out of leather or out of goat skin or some type of durable material. And so when you draw water into that container, it has to have, today with you know, plastic bottles, we have a cap. Before they didn't have a cap, you had to tie something around the mouth of that pouch or that container to prevent the contents from spilling out. That is called kadhm. Now, why does the Quran say, وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ? What is غَيْظ? غَيْظ refers to rage or anger. And some commentators, they say, why isn't it that the verse says غَضَب? Because there's also غَضَب. So they say that غَيْظ refers to the internal aspect which is associated with anger, and غَضَب refers to the display of anger. This is the linguistic difference between the two words. The Quran says, وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ, those who put a lid on their anger, those who cap their anger, so that even if the anger is inside, it's an internal content, it doesn't spill out. They're able to suppress it. Meaning that the believers, it's not that they never get angry. You know, some people, it's their philosophy is, I'll never get angry about anything. No, anger, it's a natural emotion which is found in human beings. And we believe that God doesn't create anything arbitrarily. You know, no emotion that we have, no faculty that we have internally is created without a purpose. There's definitely a purpose behind anger, because there's good types of anger. I mean, if nobody was to ever get angry, imagine we lived in a world where nobody ever got angry about anything, then nothing would change. When people get angry, things change, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But that doesn't mean that the emotion of anger itself should be understood exclusively in a negative light. So there are beneficial types of anger. But most of the time, as human beings, most of the time, we get angry over petty issues. We get angry over things that, if you really think about it down the road, it won't matter. You know, if you look at it as 1 month down the road, or 6 months down the road, or a year down the road, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't make a difference. Those are the things that you know that it doesn't make sense to be angry over. One day, and I'll share a number of narrations from the tradition of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. One narration says that, from Al-Imam Sadiq, alayhi salam, it says that anger is the key that opens the door to all kinds of vices. Another narration which is similar to this, the sixth imam narrates from his father, the fifth imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. He says that anger is one of the worst things that you can have, because it is anger which leads and opens the door to other vices. And he gives an example. He says it is anger which causes one man to take the life of another man. or it is anger which causes other vices to follow. It becomes a door, it opens the door for other vices. Another narration from Al-Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that a believer is a person who, when he is angered, his anger does not lead him away from the truth. He understands what the truth is. He understands the truth as an independent and external reality. And no matter what his personal situation is, no matter what he feels about the subject at hand, he doesn't allow his anger to overcome him and for him to abandon the truth. There's a, you know, there's a brilliant author and who's, you know, written a number of books on personal development and effectiveness. And one of the things that he says, and he gives a few examples, in one of the chapters of his book, he says that if you want to know whether something matters or not, begin with the end in mind. Think about your end. And in the beginning of the chapter, he says, he invites the reader to imagine themselves at a funeral. And this funeral takes place, this imaginary funeral, takes place 3 years from now. And, you know, he says, imagine, and I want you to visualize, and I want you to picture the setting. If you've ever been to a funeral, you have family members, and perhaps friends, and loved ones, and people gather in a house of worship or a funeral home in order to honor that person. And he says, I want you to now imagine that that is your own funeral, and you are visualizing it, and you're picturing it. He says, who do you think will be in attendance right now? If you had to make a list of people that will attend your funeral, will that include all of your family members? Or do you think some of them will choose not to attend? Will that include all of the people that you deal with on a day-to-day basis? Or will some of them choose not to show up? He says, this exercise helps you understand your priorities at your present state. And what's going to control you? What's going to control your attitude on a day-to-day basis? He says, when you're always thinking about the end, when you have the end goal in mind, you know at your present state what you're going to do. So he says, if you imagine just that picture, your funeral in 3 years, who's going to show up? Well, what's the setting going to be like? If somebody has to deliver a eulogy, what are they going to say? Are they going to remember you as a person of mercy, or a person of reason and compassion and love? Or are they going to remember you as a person who is always emotional, taken by their anger and taken by their whims? And then he sort of, you know, throughout that book he gives a few examples, and he says that, you know, human beings, we tend to be reactive, not proactive, meaning that we tend to react to the situations as they come our way, right? We hear of sudden news, and all of a sudden we react in a certain way. Or someone says something to us, and we react in a certain way. Versus being proactive, which is the exact opposite, which is being in a state where you can anticipate those things, and knowing how to respond appropriately. And he gives an example. He says that, you know, when you allow anger to take over, this is what happens. He says sometimes you find yourself, when you're in a position of authority. So say you're a parent or a boss, right? A parent or a boss is in a position of authority where they can exercise and influence their authority. And that type of authority comes from position. So when you study leadership, you find that some leaders, they are followed because of their position. They have to be followed. So a boss, you have to follow the boss. It's because of their position. You may not like it, and you may not want it, but you have to follow the boss because of their position. The higher levels of leadership is when people follow you not because of your position, because you can exercise your authority, but because people want to follow you, or because of what you represent. So in a strong organization, there are always leaders of higher levels. People are following them, not because they have to, but because they want to. If you look at a masjid organization, for instance, nobody is forced to be here. Nobody who is here presently is forced to be here. People are here, believers congregate because they want to, or because they feel a need, because they feel that there's a purpose which is being fulfilled when they are here. So going back to that, the positional leadership, he says sometimes when you're in a state of positional leadership, you exercise the authority that you inherently have because of your position to get what you want at a certain moment. But you have to always keep in mind that getting what you want at that certain moment immediately isn't always going to reap you the best results down the road. Meaning what? Say my child does something, I can choose to do two things. I can choose to lose my mind and go crazy and then exercise my anger and punish that child, put him in time out or, you know, take away from them a privilege. I can use that anger, which comes from my authority. But then he says, think about what that does 10 or 20 years down the road. Because your child picks up on everything that you do. Your child picks up on things that you do even before your child is born, when they're able to hear in the mother's womb. He says, versus when you choose to suppress your anger and use logic and reason. And we know, I mean, we have enough evidence in human history to let us know what the results of both courses of action would provide. So that's why the Quran talks about suppressing anger. Suppressing anger, not for the sake of whatever, but for the sake of being effective human beings. You know, there's a number of occasions, if you study the life of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, there's a number of occasions where they could have exercised their anger. Is it that they were never abused in their life? That's why they didn't get angry? Nobody ever hurt them? Nobody ever said a mean thing to them? I mean, if you come up with a list of the meanest things that you can do to someone or say to someone, there's always a case from the imams where it's worse than that. They receive worse treatment than that. And were they not human beings? Did they not feel anger? Of course they felt anger, but they suppressed their anger. You know, one of the famous stories is that of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he faced that man in battle and he struck him down and he paused before, you know, ending his life, and people asked him, why did you pause? And his response was that I wanted to make sure that it wasn't from my anger, because that man had spat in his face. I didn't want to do it out of my anger. I wanted to suppress my anger, because I wanted my actions, even though it was the same action, I could have done it a few minutes earlier, you know, and ended his life. But I didn't want my anger to affect what my actions were. One day a man comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
No!
And this was a Bedouin man. And he asks the Prophet, he says, Ya Rasulullah, what is the essence of wisdom? I want you to teach me what the essence of wisdom is. And usually, you know, when we read about the Bedouins approaching the Prophet or one of the Imams, usually it's carried with a negative connotation. We say that this person is a Bedouin, he's uneducated. And some of them were truly uneducated, as the Quran describes them. So he asked him, what is the essence of wisdom? What is wisdom? So the Prophet responds, he says, it is that you do not get angry. That's when you attain wisdom. It's when you know how to suppress your anger. And so the Bedouin repeated the question. He says, what is the essence of wisdom? The Prophet repeated the same reply. And then he asked one third time, and the Prophet answered in the same way. Now, the question and the answer was the same, but if you've noticed, usually if someone asks you the same question once or twice or three times, and you give the same answer, either you lose your mind or that person loses their mind, one or the other. But in both cases, the Prophet was not annoyed by the question, and that Bedouin man was not annoyed by the answer. So he took the answer and he said, because I know the Prophet is a prophet of truth, I will accept his answer. So wisdom The essence of wisdom is being able to suppress your anger. And many people think that, you know, it's about being, life is all about being in confrontational, and being in confrontation, and being able to get in the other person's face. With a commentary on this verse, one hadith states that he who is able to curb his anger, even though he is able to release it, so sometimes you're not even in a situation to release your anger, but it's profound when you are in a situation where you are able to release your anger. He says, whoever curbs his anger, even though he's able to release it, meaning he's able to act on it, that person will be filled with security, number one, and faith by God. You will always feel secure, because you have provided security to other people, even though you could have vented and let out your anger. Another verse says the following. The person, he is not forceful who throws down his opponent. So the person who is able to throw down, is not considered a forceful person. He is not forceful who throws down his opponent, but he who controls his soul when he is angry. That's the true forceful person. That's the true powerful person. The one who's able to suppress his anger. And I leave you with one final hadith. The Imam alayhi salam says that al-ghada, which is anger, jamratu shaytan tuqadu fi qalbi ibn Adam. It is a burning charcoal that shaytan casts into the hearts of men. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who spend in ease and in hardship, and among those who suppress our anger. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal asr inna al-insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihat. وتواصل بالحق وتواصل بالصبر وصلى على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله. أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وعلى إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين، وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين، وعلى سبط نبي الرحمة وسيد شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين، وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر، وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي، وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي، والخلف الهادي المهدي عجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. So, I wanted to share with you a narration from our holy prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. And this is a significant tradition. It has become the basis of one of the principles in our fiqh, in our jurisprudence. And this principle is a principle of what we call asalatul ibaha, the principle of permissibility. And this hadith is known as hadith al-raf. Raf means to lift something, but in the context of this narration, it is nine things that the Prophet mentions have been lifted, meaning that their burden has been removed from the people, meaning that they are not held liable if these things happen. So number one on the list of things which people are not held liable for is mistakes, the khata. So if you make a mistake, you are not held liable for that thing. Number two is nisyan, forgetfulness. Sometimes we forget. You know, we live busy lives, and as human beings, generally, we're forgetful. Yesterday I had opened the door to the house, And I had left the key inside and I found it today in the morning. The key was still in the same place when I was looking for it. It's forgetfulness. Naturally, that happens. So that has been removed, meaning that you're not held liable, meaning that if you forget that you're fasting, for instance, and you drink a cup of water, then you're not held liable for that. Number three, مَفْطُرُّ إِلَيْهِ, meaning that acts that are committed under compulsion. So if you are compelled to do something, and we have many examples of that, you know, historically, the example of Ammar ibn Yasir, how he was forcefully renounce his faith, had to renounce monotheism. And after that, he came to the Prophet, and he sought forgiveness, and the Prophet told him that since you were under duress, since you were forcefully made to do that, then you have been forgiven under compulsion. Number four is ma la ya'lamun, which means that which they do not know. Something that I'm unaware of. I don't know of this rule. I don't know of this law. Of course, that does not excuse ignorance completely. You know, it's our responsibility to continuously learn. But say, for instance, a new Muslim, someone has just entered the faith, and they don't know of a certain ruling. They don't know of a certain law. Then they are excused, and they are not held liable for that. Number five is what they are unable to afford. So if you're unable to afford something, such as what? The Hajj pilgrimage. It's an obligation for every person, unless they are unable to perform that for whatever reason. One of those reasons is if they cannot afford it. So if they cannot afford something, then legally they are not held liable. Number six, what they are in desperate need of. So sometimes we are in desperate need of something. And that's why if you refer to the rules of punishment, if you notice in the punishment of a thief, a person who has stolen, does not include those who are in desperate need. If somebody is stealing because they're about to die of hunger, then they're not held liable for that. And number seven is envy. Of course, that which they do not act upon. So sometimes, and it's natural for us as human beings to be envious of something. We see someone who has something that we do not have. It's natural to be envious. As long as you do not act upon that inclination, the Prophet says it has been removed. And that's really important because, you know, as human beings, we have different types of inclinations. You know, it's not just limited to wanting material things. There are different inclinations which each and every single one of us we struggle with. It could have to do with materials, something spiritual or something physical, a physical inclination that a person has. And as long as you do not act upon it, then you are not held liable for that thing. And number eight and nine are evil omens and whispering doubts. So waswas, when a person has waswas, which is, you know, mentioned in the Quran as well. Those are nine things that the Prophet describes as, he says, رُفِعَ عَنْ أُمَّتِي, meaning that my nation, my people, those who testify that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger, these nine things have been lifted from them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to free us from our inclinations. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send upon us his forgiveness and his mercy and his blessings in this holy month and the upcoming months. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma fir lil-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. Tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil-khayrat. Innaka mujibu al-da'awat. Innaka qadhi al-hajat. Innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.